hear these words from God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you.
You may be seated, dears. I like reference to the rhythm of our lives, and it's good to keep the rhythm and not leave the series that we're in, but to stay in it and to trust the sovereign God that He has brought us to this point for a reason. So it's a pretty interesting section of Holy Scripture that we're going to look at today. It's following in the train of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, which has taken us about 16 or so sermons up to this point. But before we preach this sermon, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we humble ourselves before You. We need Jesus. We're here to be agents of grace. We need Your strength. We need the bread of life. Christ the Lord, now fill us with Him and Your Holy Spirit and wisdom as we both preach and hear this gospel sermon today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Lord willing, we'll treat this issue of immorality and arrogance in three sermons that will encapsulate all of chapter 5, Lord willing. So that would take us into the next couple of weeks as well, if that is the way God leads us. Doesn't it seem odd to you that Paul does not address the issue of immorality first in the list of troubles that he had received from Chloe's people in chapter 1, verse 11, where he gets a laundry list of problems in the Corinthian church, and the first one he deals with is the party spirit, or the idea that some were following Paul, others Apollos, some Cephas, and they were divided, so they weren't unified. Doesn't that strike you a little bit odd that this issue of a serious moral lapse in the congregation in Corinth would not be at the very top of the list? Well, perhaps Paul was being politic or careful, but I would rather think of him as being wise. I think that Paul eased into the morality morass and muddy waters by first exposing that earlier fracture among the Corinthians with regard to their breaking into these little groups. And there's, whenever we talk about any sin in the church or in the world, it's always really good to seek to understand and get at the root problem of the sin. Sin is one of those things that you see the flower, poison fruit of it, but the thing to do is to get to the root problem. Roundup comes to mind. To get down there and get the root. And the root problem of sin is always misplaced love, because we're created in the image of God to love. And sin is a wrong-ordered love. And love is only ordered aright when living faith in Jesus precedes it. And from that faith, love then goes into a happy compliance to God for all of His goodness, so willingness to obey Him. And therefore, dear saints, let's make it our goal this morning to be humble in Jesus as His thankful church, looking at 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. If you wish to use the outline, it's provided there for you, and this is where we begin. The title is Immorality and Arrogance. First, the doctrine. Immorality and arrogance are kindred sins, K-I-N-D-R-E-D, which means they're related sins. Wherever immorality is found, always is discovered idolatry, and both of these are arrogant sins. We might expect the world, in fact we do expect the world to be pompous about its immorality, and to celebrate it, and to be proud of it, and to parade it about before men and angels and in God's face. This is totally unacceptable, however, in the church. And we're going to see a huge difference between the way we look at life and sin and issues and discipline in the church as opposed to in the world. In fact, later in this chapter, the Apostle Paul basically says, you treat this guy in the church one way, but you have to treat people in the world another way. He essentially says if you treated everyone the same, you wouldn't have any relations with anyone in the world. So there's a big difference between the world, the faithful church, and the world, or any true Christian. The world really does love and cherish its immorality, and it's boastful about it, because, as I said earlier, it's way of doing an in-your-face to God. The reason people rally around immorality is because they love the fact that someone's willing to call God out, to call God on the carpet and say, "Why? Who says you are God, and who gives you the authority to make the rules?" And so immorality is sort of the most obvious way for this to happen. But this fails. Human beings that attempt this do not succeed, either in this life and certainly not in the world to come. But there's all along, and this is really important, all along in this discussion in chapter 5, Paul's main concern is for the church, the body of Christ, the people in the church, by far. And in that initial light, then, let us grasp that immorality and arrogance are kindred sins. First, both of them rebel against God's authority. Now, I already hinted at this, but it's really an important point. The problem is that fallen sinners don't want to be told by God, the Creator, what to do. And actually, in our unrepentance and in our unregeneracy, we were exactly that way too. We didn't want God telling us what to do. And this is especially manifest in issues of morality. And because of this, those who are rejecting the gospel, rejecting Christ, rejoice in every form of deviation from God's good ways. And they encourage other people to sin as much as they possibly can, to gang up on the sin issue, to encourage people to do evil and to sin against God, and ultimately against themselves and against any hope of happiness, because all happiness is found in Jesus alone. So immorality can be summed up in the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments: "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And sinners' principal means of overtly demonstrating their disdain or hatred for God is typically through immoral behavior. Now, immorality, broadly construed, includes adultery, fornication, incest, which will be what Paul deals with in today's text, homosexuality, and bestiality. Those are the kind of big biblical categories. But we might also add some more modern forms, such as transgenderism and what I call transspeciesism, which I'm pretty sure is on the way if it's not here already. The idea there would be that a human being would want to become an animal, and then as the degrading process continues, you go to a tree or a part of a forest or something like that, and then to an inanimate object like a rock or a stone or something, and then finally to being a demon. So that's the trajectory of this kind of depravity. So if it's not here already, barring great work of God, it'll probably be here soon. But there is good news, and it's all in Jesus. In the midst of this big, big moral mess, this cesspool that all of us live in 6 days a week, in our workplaces, neighborhoods, schools, wherever it may be, this cesspool, there's good news. And let's be thankful for Jesus. So immorality and arrogance are kindred sins. Both of them rebel against God's authority, and they are remediated through repentance. There's no one is doomed to a life or an existence or an identity of sin, even of an immoral sort. Remarkably, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul boldly declares, and we'll get to it, Lord willing, he boldly declares that some of the faithful members of the Corinthian church to whom he's writing this epistle used to be, quote, sexually immoral, adulterers and homosexuals, plus some other sin nomenclatures that he brings out. But they used to be that. They aren't that anymore. They're no longer identified as a sexually immoral person or an adulterer or a homosexual, all of which are categories of sin. And God does not create people to live in any of those categories. But the good news is, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, and this is the great part, they had been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. His blood had cleansed that sin away. They were no longer identified with those labels that the world loves, but God, of course, disdains. And all of the saints do too. Now some people, and this is helpful for you and for me, have mistaken temptation and inclination for identity. In other words, all of us have a sort of favorite sin. We all have a weakness. We all have a sin that we're inclined to. And you can name it. We all probably know what it is in each of us. But we don't have to identify ourselves with that sin. In Jesus Christ, we're free of that. So if a person is tempted or has an inclination, that does not need to be their identity. In fact, to make it that, if it's a sinful one, is a fatal error. Do you know that every Lord's Day, indeed every day, even these days, human beings are being freed from these sins by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who brings them a new identity in the only begotten Son of God and applies on them something beautiful, the spotless and pristine Savior. And all their sins are washed away and they have a new identity. They're new creatures in Christ. They're God's people. Indeed. So this grace is received by grace through faith. Let's look at the two verses, very interesting, that make up our scripture lesson this morning, and consider how the church is to confront immorality and arrogance. And again, these two go together. Verses 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 5. And again, there's a huge difference between the way we handle issues of immorality and arrogance or other open sins in the church as compared to how we deal with people in the world who are committing these sins. We don't treat them the same way we treat ourselves or each other in the body of Christ, the baptized members covenanted together in the Holy Church. And we'll especially discover this later in this chapter. But for right now, the Apostle Paul starts at home and cleans house. And so with the Apostle as our guide, let's see how the church is to confront immorality and arrogance. Well, verses 1 through 2a, first, by calling it out. Out. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. So the Apostle Paul kind of drops a bomb on the Corinthians here. He kind of goes easy into the issues, and here he just comes out and he just lays this number two on the list of the problems there on the congregation there. And again, it had been shared with him by Chloe's people from chapter 1, verse 11. Now, there's quite a bit in this verse and a third, so let's seek to get a handle on it. First of all, in the initial words of verse 1, Paul seems sincerely shocked by this report that there was incest being practiced by someone in the congregation. And that's rather remarkable because Even me as a pastor over 30 years or plus, almost nothing shocks me anymore. I've heard just about a lot of things, but probably some things could. And the Apostle Paul actually seems a little shocked that this is the case. Secondly, especially he decries this sin, since in his own words from the middle of verse 1, it was, quote, of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. So he's writing to Christians in a church that he planted this 3 years before. And he's saying to them, You all are tolerating a sin that even the Roman culture, who is pretty notorious for their sins and their immoralities, they didn't prefer this one. Some cultures have a weird thing about certain moral sins. They just don't like them very much. And the Romans apparently weren't very appreciative of people that practiced incest. So they didn't tolerate that. And thirdly, Paul names the details of the sin. He says, quote, at the end of verse 1, "For a man has his father's wife." Now, there's most scholars believe, and I agree with them, that this was the case of a man with his stepmother. Okay, so most likely it was a situation like that. And no matter what it was completely, utterly, absolutely, and comprehensively unacceptable. And finally, the apostle's greatest amazement and concern was over not the sin itself, but the general tolerance of it by the people in the church in Corinth. Now, it's doubtful that all the Corinthian churchmen were tolerant of this sin. In fact, the very fact that Chloe's house reported it is pretty good evidence that that wasn't the case. So there were some that were holding the faithful line here and fighting for the truth. But there was general tolerance of this sin. And that's why Paul would write at the beginning of verse 2, "And you are arrogant." They were arrogant because they were accepting this as openly allowable, okay, in their own midst, which of course it wasn't. That's the power, too, of herd mentality, dears. Especially when human beings give up their Christ minds and don't think together in the mind of Christ and follow the herd. I mean, look what's happening in our culture today. And despite legitimate concerns about things, people are just following each other because they want to be safe. They just want to do what everybody else is doing. But the Christian church is different. We have an intelligence and an insight and a wisdom that does not need to be bound to a herd mentality. So apparently, enough of the people in Corinth were willing to allow this, and that was arrogance. So, whereas one man was specifically guilty of sexual immorality, verse 1, many, not all, in the Corinthian parish were guilty of arrogance, verse 2. And wherever sin is countenanced by any professing Christians, and I want to say this again, wherever sin, open sin, against God's clear guidance and direction in the Holy Book, is countenanced or tolerated, or permitted, or given a pat on the back, or a pass, wherever that happens, that professing Christian makes him or herself guilty of that same sin. That is a serious matter. Now, we see a lot of this these days as many professing but non-regenerate Christians defend open moral sin. Homosexuality, of course, comes to mind as the most classic example, the beloved sin of the day, the great calf idol sin of the day, the way to get at God once and for all. But any professing Christian that defends that is guilty of it, even if he or she does not actually practice it. But now let's get on to some more hope-filled areas in Paul's discussion, and consider how the church is to confront immorality and arrogance. By calling it out, now verse 2b, by calling for humility, where we read, "Ought you not rather to mourn?" In other words, Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to all Christians everywhere, all the time, when public and notorious sin presents itself in the church, the proper and appropriate response is repentance, which manifests itself in sorrow, grief, and regret over what is occurring. That's the proper response. And the regret is that the name of Jesus Christ and His church is carried through the mud, is dragged through the soil and slime and pit of the world, the sin of the world. It's sullied. It's not so much the fact that sin gets revealed in a congregation like in Corinth, be it a shocking sin or rather ordinary pedestrian sin. It's not so much that it gets revealed nearly as much as it the fact that of importance, the way it's responded to by the congregation. That's the main thing. That's the most important issue. We expect people to sin. That's what sinners do. Sinners sin. We are called sinners because we sin. We expect people to sin, but we do not expect sin to be openly or officially tolerated in a faithful church at all, ever. I'll say that again. Open sin must never be officially tolerated in a faithful church at all, ever. Now, of course, we all have our sins. And thankfully, we're able to kind of, we confess them, we're forgiven of them. We're able, by God's grace, to have victory over them. But every once in a while, something will happen. When that happens, it's how we deal with it, how we respond. And this is a big difference between the world and the church. So the arrogant people in the Corinthian parish were hurting not only the name of Christ and his church and their community there in Corinth, they were also very much harming themselves. And they were definitely injuring the man who was committing this incest, let alone the woman who was involved in it as well. You know, we're told in the New Testament not to believe myths and fables. And the world has lots and lots of myths and fables. But it takes for granted. It's just the code of the world's behavior. One of the great myths and fables of today is, in popular religion, even evangelical religion, that to love people is to accept them in their sin with a permission for that sin. The myth is that it's love to accept people who insist on committing sins which God clearly condemns in his written word. There's no question about it. You know, I'll tell you, as a minister, I have a lot more respect for religious people that come up to me and say, I believe in this sin. I love this sin. I want this sin. This is a sin I stand for. It's my God. And I don't believe the Bible. The Bible is just a bunch of nonsense. I have some regard and respect for that person. I have no regard or respect for the person who says, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and yet I still condone this sin. That is hypocrisy. And if somebody comes up to you, dear young people or old, and says, why do you take this stand? You know, one response you can say, my religion is against it. And they'll think you're of a very foreign religion. If they say to you, what is your religion? You can say, Presbyterian. Or you can even say, my feelings are against this, because people appreciate that. But you have a stand that you must take. And I'll share with you a little later why it's absolutely imperative that you take it. So a great myth that we must accept people in their sin, committing their sin. But true love doesn't do that. True love does not accept people in that condition. True love seeks their repentance. And you know, there's the great news about this whole story of the incest issue. When you go home this afternoon, don't do it now, but you might want to open 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. And this is a great story, because this man gets disciplined, and he regrets his sin, he repents of it. Paul begs the Corinthians to welcome him back into their fellowship. It's a beautiful picture of restoration, of church discipline working correctly. A clarifying point. always needed to be made. Anyone is welcome to come into the church, even a faithful church like ours. Anyone is welcome. We want all people to come in and hear the gospel and to embrace Jesus Christ. We want that. What is not allowable is open toleration of open sin. Not tolerable. Not to be done. So how the church is to confront immorality and arrogance? By calling it out, by calling for humility. Verse 2c, by calling for action. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So before the very beautiful, pleasing result of 2 Corinthians 5, which I just referenced, something else very important had to occur, and that was the effect of excommunication from the church of this offending person, which Paul boldly calls for and insists on here at the end of verse 2. And just to prep you a little bit, as we go through chapter 5, you're going to see even more graphic illustration of this, how important it really is. You know, there's sometimes people think that discipline, especially church discipline, is unloving, uncaring, and cruel. Right? And one of the reasons why is church discipline so seldomly practiced today is people don't want it, right? They don't want to be told what to do. Everybody just wants to do their own thing. But real love does discipline. I mean, any of you who are parents, either biological or spiritual parents, you know that if you love your children, you discipline them. Well, God's the same way. And we've been talking about that a little bit out of Hebrews 12 and previous sermons. The reality is that real love does exercise discipline. Now, if you're having a little hard time grasping this, think of it this way. No one, including every one of us, no one gets to heaven without repentance, including all of us. Repentance is one of the two sides of the redemptive coin, with faith being the other. Faith and repentance. Yes, faith is conceptually prior, but repentance is absolutely necessary. So to the credit of the whole Corinthian congregation, the faithful members, and even those who had been arrogant, they did cast this man out of their fellowship. And again, the result was really redemptive and wonderful and beautiful. Well, let's do a little more application this morning and consider why immorality and arrogance are intolerable in the true church. Intolerable. So why is it the case that what is taken for granted in the world, with the people you're going to go to school with and work with and your neighbors and people just in the world, what is taken for granted there is totally and completely unacceptable in a faithful church? And again, we're making a distinction between the faithful church and the synagogues of Satan that say, hey, these sins are fine. We don't believe in Christ. We don't believe in the gospel. We don't believe in the Bible. We don't believe in morality. We don't believe in anything God has laid out. We're not talking about the synagogues of Satan. We're talking about the faithful church. Why is this intolerable? It's a good question. Well, the reason completely focuses on who Jesus is and who his saints are that make up his body. The chasm between the faithful church and the world is as wide as heaven is from earth, and yet we occupy the very same space down here on this globe, even as per St. Augustine's great use of the term of the two cities, the city of God and the city of man. So these two cities are intermingled together. But it's in the church context that the glory of God is extolled in a certain particular way, in the way that the saints are treated, as opposed to the world. So with all this reason before us, let's seek to understand why immorality and arrogance are intolerable in the true church. First, because the practice of these sins denies our blessed Lord Jesus. Now, in that statement, I'd like you to notice two important words. One is practice, and the other is denies. Practice implies acceptance and unrepentance. No one is claiming a sinless nature, a sinless situation. We all are sinners. The question is, how do we respond to the sin? Our own sin, the sins that present themselves in a faithful congregation. So practice is the problem. It implies acceptance and unrepentance. Sinning is one thing. Insisting on sinning and seeking to justify it is quite another thing. And then the second word in that line is denial of Christ. That's even more serious. Now, there's one of the reasons that your pastor has refused to compromise on the Bible's condemnation of society's now fully accepted sins. And again, homosexuality is the favored calf idol of the day, and it comes to mind, is because, now get this, very important. If I was to compromise on this, I would be damning my own soul and yours. And I would reference for you 1 Timothy 4:16. If I was to stand up here Sunday to Sunday and compromise on these sins, and say, you know what, we just need more people in here. We just have to let the floodgates go and just give up on these standards. I would be condemning myself to an eternity in hell. And I would be preaching sin and condemnation on you too. But there's, sure, I'm in this interesting, very important and dangerous place, but in a sense you are too. You should have the same concern for your hearts. Your temptation will be, especially you young people who have been brought up in the culture that just says all this is fine. I tell you, this hadn't always been the case. A lot of us are old enough to remember this wasn't the case. It doesn't matter what the culture thinks anyway, and it doesn't matter because you have a power greater than that. But there's, you need to be concerned about your own hearts with regard to issues like this, and your fellow churchmen, and your family members. This whole issue is an extremely serious one, and it's one over which a lot of spiritual, if not physical, blood will or already has been shed. To deny the Holy Scripture's clear doctrines on such important matters is the same thing as to deny Jesus Christ himself. And that, of course, is condemnation and damnation. So why immorality and arrogance are intolerable in the true church? Because the practice of these sins denies our blessed Lord Jesus, the very one who purchased God's saints with his own blood. So the reality is that the true saints and the true congregations of the church will stand with Jesus, and the fakes and the phonies won't. And why is this? Because the redeemed of the Lord have been purchased, washed clean, made new creatures, have new identities, are new people, all by God through our blessed Lord Jesus. And his blood atonement and glorious resurrection cannot, does not, and never will fail. Where are we, dear saints, today? Where are we? Are we caught up in the weeds of the world and its God-loathing and hating value system? Or are we standing arm in arm with the Lord Jesus Christ and the faithful members of his courageous and yet true church? Let us stand with Jesus. He is eternal life. He is our entire hope. Christ is our holiness. We have no holiness outside of him. He is our holiness. Everyone needs him. This is gospel not only for us, but for the world out there. And there are people out there who are caught up in these sins that God will, even today, draw unto himself by miraculous grace, give them a true identity in Jesus Christ. So no matter where people are in the confused morass of the world, we have a word of grace and gospel for them. But let us put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his glorious blood atonement and his resurrection for our justification. Beloved, immorality and arrogance are a real problem, especially when it leaks into the church. But in Jesus, God is more than able to conquer both immorality and arrogance. Let's be thankful for that. Let's pray together. Father, we don't come here boastfully proclaiming ourselves as any better than any other sinner. We all come from the same lump of fallen clay, sinfulness. And yet we rejoice that you've made us new creatures, given us new natures, new identities, and new values. We thank you that you've called us to a new life and to take a stand and to endure affliction as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, whatever may come our way. We consecrate our way to you and Jesus Christ, when he is our only hope. We thank you for him. In his holy name, amen.